Please have open God's word in front of you, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Now, we know that true doctrine or biblical truth should always be that which moves our souls, which changes the life under the working of God. Should never just be an academic exercise. You know, if you think of Romans, some would say, oh, well, you know, that's the most doctrinal book in the scriptures. Because it seeks to set forth the gospel of Christ, man's enslavement to sin, and God's total deliverance of him through Christ. But if you read Romans, you also realize that the outcome of these great truths is not just to sit and admire, although we are left humbled in wonder, but it is to live a holy life that glorifies God through the living and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Listen to Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there are many other examples for the New Testament where we see this, like 1 Corinthians 15. You know, the glorious chapter on the resurrection. It's marvellous how he shows the certain hope that we have in Christ. But how does that chapter end? Well, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. You see, the scriptures make it clear these great gospel truths, the powerful truth of God, must always show itself in the outlook of the believer, in the behaviour of the believer, in the way that we are in this world. As one said, doctrine is not an affair of the tongue, but of the life. It's not apprehended by the intellect and memory alone, like other branches of learning, but is received only when it possesses the whole soul, and finds its seat and habitation in the inmost recesses of the heart. And you see, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. In these Beatitudes, we've seen, haven't we, the progression in the first four. It's no accident there's an intent in what our Lord is doing here. As we've seen, in one respect, all of the Beatitudes show the character of a true believer. The man who possesses this divine and divinely given character, and such alone, is instructed to live as the rest of the Lord's teaching sets out. But there's a clear progression in the development. And so the first three Beatitudes, as we've considered them, show how a man must stand in his relation as a sinner before God, spiritually bankrupt, sorrowing over sin, true humility of being brought to see his condition before the Lord. And then the fourth beatitude contains the promise of God's provision of righteousness for the man who comes to God. So it's not difficult to see then how the rest of the beatitudes that follow reveal the transformed character of one who has been born again, one who has been made alive, one who has known the grace of God and the touch of God in their lives, one who has been brought to trust in Christ, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and who is being progressively transformed into the image of Jesus. So it follows that the person who has been granted the gifts of repentance and faith, that turning to Christ, the receiving of righteousness, will show mercy to others, will be pure in heart, and will be a peacemaker. As one preacher explains, a Christian is something before he does anything. And we have to be believers, true Christians, before we can act as Christians. And that is such an important point. Being is more important than doing. Attitude is more significant than action. Primarily, it is our essential character that matters. We are not called upon as Christians to be or try to be Christian. To be Christian is to possess a certain character, to be a certain type of person. So often that is misinterpreted, and people think that what the New Testament tells us to do is try to be a good Christian, try to live as a Christian. But that is not the case. We are made Christians. by the grace of God. And our lives and our actions are the outcome, are the outworking of God's work in us. So we're going to look at this beatitude this morning, blessed are the merciful. And you say, well, which way round does this go? The Lord Jesus Christ says that the merciful are blessed because they will receive mercy. Now, doesn't that present us with something of a problem, you might say? Does Jesus mean that we'll receive mercy only if we ourselves are merciful? Well, the explanation of what the Lord is actually saying needs to be so clearly and carefully stated. The Lord Jesus Christ is not saying that the cause of our receiving mercy will be the fact that we were merciful. Because this would imply that somehow, along the way, we earn God's mercy. That's impossible. If we were to be dealt with on those terms, in mercy or forgiveness, no man would ever see heaven. No one would ever receive God's mercy. So what is our Lord saying? Well, rather, being merciful is the natural result of receiving Christ and having experienced and experiencing the grace of God every day. As one explains, if we are not merciful, we cannot have received Christ's mercy, and therefore cannot look forward to receiving his mercy in the last judgment. You see, this beatitude doesn't give us any problem, as some have said, in what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying about mercy. It's very similar to what he says later in Matthew 6, where he says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, the Lord isn't saying there either that somehow we merit forgiveness by forgiving others, but rather that unless we forgive others, there's no evidence that we ourselves have been forgiven. You know, if we took the passage in that strictly legal manner of having to forgive and then receiving forgiveness, it'd be impossible. And not only that, but you'd have to totally erase the doctrine of grace from the New Testament. Now, one of the parables clearly emphasizes this principle too. It's the parable about the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. And in that parable, the Lord is saying a merciful person cannot be forgiven a debt of millions only then and go and demand that someone owes him a few pounds has to repay him. Now, people can and do act like this, he does in the parable. But if they do, it only serves to show that they've not grasped the privilege that was extended to them. And so it is in the kingdom of God. Now, A.W. Pink puts it like this. Our Lord was not here describing the foundation on which rests the hope of receiving mercy from God. But it is tracing the spiritual features of his own people. His evident meaning was, mercy is an indispensable trait in the holy character, which is the product of God's sovereign kindness. So what is mercy? Well, in thinking of defining what mercy is, we must see that it is a term that is applied especially and specifically to God himself. And so when we think about what mercy is, we have to consider that which is true of God. And when you consider it in those terms, instantly it brings a clarity. The meaning isn't just a vague description of some general, caring, non-committal, you know, type of interest. God is merciful, but God is also righteous and holy and just. And so how we understand mercy must take in his other characteristics too. And so mercy is bound up with truth and justice. And to define mercy without those things would be not a right understanding. And we can often speak of what it is to show mercy. But what are we talking about? What is mercy? Is it just kindness? Now, mercy does include kindness. But it's more than that. One puts it like this. Someone has expressed the difference quaintly between kindness and mercy. But it is quite accurate. Kindness is a friend calling when you are well. Mercy is a friend calling when you are sick. There are ways in which mercy can be compared with grace. It's undeserved, but mercy must never be confused with grace. If you think of the pastoral letters, Paul even adds mercy to his greeting. Grace and peace and mercy. There's a distinction. So 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So what makes mercy different from grace? Well, primarily it's the quality of helplessness or misery on the part of those who receive mercy. As one it's explained, grace is love when love is undeserved. Mercy is grace in action. Mercy is love reaching out to help those who are helpless and need salvation. Mercy identifies with the miserable in their misery. So whilst grace looks down on sin as a whole, mercy looks at the miserable consequences of sin. So mercy is that sense of pity plus a strong desire to relieve the suffering, to relieve those in need. Now surely we cannot think of a definition of mercy without straight away just being directed to the cross of Jesus. Because it was at Calvary that God acted out of grace in mercy to fallen sinful man. You know, in such a state, man couldn't do anything to save himself. So God stepped forward to do everything that needed to be done. He saw our pitiable state. He saw the suffering. And in spite of all our rebellion and breaking of the law, he was moved to action. So the Son came to deal with us and deal with our condition. That's why the doctrine of the atonement is vital. Mercy and truth, mercy and justice meeting together. As one hymn puts it, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Ephesians 2, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so because if we are believers, we have experienced this mercy from God, we must therefore show mercy to others. She said, well, what does that look like practically? Well, let's look at a scriptural example. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verses 30 to 37. Now, when you arrive at these verses, you'll probably be familiar with them because it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of the parable, Jesus asks which of the three of the passers-by that he mentions, the priest, the Levite and the Samaritan, which of these proved to be a neighbour to the man who was attacked by robbers and left for dead? And an expert in the law replies, and if you look at verse 37, this is what he says. He who showed mercy on him. So the Samaritan illustrates the meaning of mercy. So what does the Samaritan tell us about mercy? Well, firstly, his actions and attitude tells us that mercy relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of others, both sinners and those sinned against. So in the parable, the Samaritan takes responsibility for the injured man. You see that, don't you, as you read through the verses? He ministered to his broken and bruised body. He did everything he could to provide for restoration and healing. Notice that he didn't deal with the cause of the man's need by chasing after the robbers. That would have been retribution. Also, he didn't complain about the failure of society to meet the man's need. Such a protest wouldn't have helped the man in the situation that he was in right at that point. Rather, the Samaritan sought to work in the context of the immediate need that was set before him and to seek to bring relief. Do you know, there are times when it is appropriate to seek justice. And no doubt in the outcome of what has followed this week, you know, there will be a seeking of justice. Why has this thing happened at Grenfell Tower? There's also a time for speaking out when society fails in its general duty to care for the needy. Again, we've seen that, haven't we, in the response. But these things are not mercy. Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether their own or that of someone else. Believers should be quick to relieve distress. They should manifest the love of Christ in a way that commends itself and is different from just a natural amiability and niceness. It's the love which has been poured out in our hearts, showing itself to others. And that's why we need to ask ourselves the question, if something like the Grenfell Tower disaster had happened on our doorstep, would we as a local church have been some of the first on the scene to relieve and to help? Here is the Samaritan man, and he's merciful. He's sorry for the victim. He goes across the road. He dresses the wounds. He takes the man with him and he makes provision for him. He not only feels pity, but he has a desire and he's endeavouring to do something to relieve the situation. You know, it's not a surprise to learn that the early church often thought of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the Good Samaritan. In his earthly life and ministry, we see a wonderful Saviour who, when he came across the bruised reeds, he didn't break them. He healed them. When he met men whose lives were like the smoking flax and ready to expire, he didan't quench them. Rather, he fanned them into flames. The Lord Jesus restored the weak and the bruised. He never passed them by, or worse, trampled upon them. If you're a believer this morning, and I ask it of myself too, are we like Christ in this way? Are we sensitive to the needs of the bruised and the broken? Or have we always found reasons to excuse ourselves, to pass by? But also, I want you to see in the Good Samaritan that secondly, mercy doesn't hide behind unbiblical excuses to hide and protect itself from service that costs. You know, if you look at the priest and the Levite who passed by the wounded man, both had reasons for doing so, both justified themselves. You know, they had their own circumstances to address. They had their own lives to live. They might have turned the man over and discovered he was dead. And as a result, it would be terrible because then they would be ritually unclean. And that would be a real disruption to their lives and their routine. And even though touching a dead body involved religious defilement, don't forget that Jesus would not have ignored it. Luke 7:14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." It is better to run the risk of becoming ritually unclean, but it is always sin to fail to show mercy. So what explains the merciless behaviour of the Levite and the priest? Well, one reason is they just refused to pay the cost of being inconvenienced. They just didn't want to get involved. And another reason was that they refused to die to their own plans and submit to the providence of God in their lives. They were there at that time. You know, these things the Samaritan was willing to do. And in that respect, he was like Christ. You know, it's easy to underplay the important role of mercy in the Christian life. For many, it's a vague concept, an optional extra. But here is the thing. Jesus says, the scripture says, that it is a divine necessity and we ignore it to our peril. And you know, let's be clear, mercy isn't just a New Testament concept. It runs throughout the Word of God. And so we ask, did the priest and the Levite not know God's Word? Think of Hosea 6:6. "For I, says the Lord, desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Surely they knew Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Even beyond those two references, perhaps the most striking passage is found in Psalm 109. You know, in this psalm, there's a description of the psalmist's enemy in verses 16 and 17. And this is the description. "Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him." The enemy described in this psalm was seen in the New Testament as a picture of Judas. And verse 8 of Psalm 109 is quoted in Acts chapter 1, but it says, let another take his office. And if you look at the life of Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, there are evidences of mercilessness. You know, think of John 12. Jesus was anointed with expensive perfume by Mary at Bethany. What was Judas's reaction? Oh, he complains. Verses 5 to 6 of John 12. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in. He showed no mercy. Lack of mercy is a mark of those who betray Jesus. And Judas would discover the truth of Proverbs 21:13. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Judas was not merciful, he didn't receive mercy. You see, showing mercy to those in need is a touchstone, a mark of those who have truly been born again. It's not something that is natural to us. So it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Even in our own nation, in its history, when we see those who have impacted our nation for good, for care for the poor, for education, what motivated them? Years and years ago, love of Christ and love for people. So touchstone, without mercy we are not Christ. And he shall say on that last great and terrible day, no matter all the other things we may have achieved, Matthew 7, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As I said earlier, if the first four Beatitudes have been evident, then this Beatitude must follow. So if I'm poor in spirit and I realise that I've got no righteousness, that I'm utterly helpless before God, I can do nothing. If I mourn because of the sin within me, I have been brought to see by the working of the Holy Spirit the darkness of my own heart and know what it is to cry out to the Lord. If I desire to be rid of this sin and look for someone to deliver me, if I am meek because I've been given to see a true view of myself and my position before God, if I've longed for righteousness because I've seen that I can never create or produce my own righteousness, that I need to be right with God, to reconcile to God, that I've come to see my deliverance, my needs, can only be met by Christ, is it not inevitable that my whole view, my whole attitude towards this world and towards those around me must be drastically changed? That just as I have been transformed, so my outlook and my conduct must be transformed. You know, if I have been made new, I now see the world and see men with the eyes of a true believer. And I see them as those who are bound, slaves of sin and Satan and the way of the world. And I've come to see them not as those just to be dismissed or disliked or to stay away from, but to be pitied and loved because they're dead in trespasses and sins, and they remain where I was but for the grace of God. And so I must care for them and see the value of their souls, see their captivity, and so my whole attitude is changed towards them. And I am given the power by the Holy Spirit to be concerned for them and to be merciful to them and to long to speak of Christ to them. And I differentiate between the sinner that is sin and our great concern, and my desire is that they should be delivered from such. You know, maybe in churches like our own, we have been strong on standing for the truth, and that is right. And we must always stand for the truth. But we must also manifest the love of Christ. We must pursue loving others with equal vigour. We stand for truth and we love others. The two are not mutually exclusive. They should come together. Of course, the greatest example of that is the Saviour. And again, you consider him on the cross, the one who never sinned, who never harmed, who only spoke truth, the one who came to seek and save that which is lost. And there he is, as he hangs in the darkness of Calvary, there he is, suffering immeasurable agony. And yet, what does he say? As he looks upon the people responsible in that instant, Father, forgive them. Why? they know not what they do. It's not they. It's Satan. They are the victims, and whilst responsible, they are governed and dominated by sin. Wonder if we're like that. Think of Stephen the martyr. As they're stoning him, what does he say? He prays to his heavenly Father, and just like his master, he says, lay not this sin to their charge. That's a remarkable thing. He has pity on them. They do not understand him as the servant of the Lord. They hate the message that he brings. They are blinded by the God of this world, dominated by sin, and yet he says, lay not this sin to their charge. What a wonderful attitude. I wonder if that is our attitude in these days. How can we claim to be believers and show so little mercy? As one has asked, why are we so self-seeking, choosing a lifestyle of convenience rather than a self-sacrificing lifestyle of showing mercy? Is it because we felt our own need of mercy too little? Is it because we have such a superficial understanding of the mercy that God has lavished upon us? If I am a debtor to mercy alone, if I know that I am a Christian purely because of the free grace of God, there should be no pride, no vindictiveness, no insisting upon my rights, my preeminence. Rather, as I look on others, and if I am presented with some manifestation of sin, I should have sorrow and concern in my heart. And the Lord is saying here, look, if you're merciful like this, it's a fruit of my work in you, and you will continue to receive mercy. You already have it. But when you sin, you'll come back to God and say, have mercy upon me, O God. And as one has said, remember, if when you sin, you see it, and in repentance go to God and realize on your knees that you are not forgiving somebody else, you will have no confidence in your prayers. As David puts it, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you are not forgiving your brother, you can ask God for forgiveness, but you'll have no confidence in your prayer. This is what the Beatitude says. This is what our Lord said in the parable of the unjust steward. The one condition of forgiveness is repentance. And repentance means, among other things, that I realise that I've got no claim on God, that it's only His grace and mercy that forgive. And it follows, as the night follows the day, that the man who truly realises his position face to face with God and his relationship to God is the man who must of necessity be merciful with respect to others. What makes us merciful is the grace of God. But be sure the grace of God really does make us merciful. It's not a case of, I've started to believe and then maybe eventually something will happen and then I'll be merciful. When we're born again, we are transformed. We are given the Holy Spirit and these fruits should show themselves. Our lives should be changed. If I'm not merciful, then maybe I need to ask whether I've ever really understood and received the grace and the mercy of God. Whether I really am in Christ. Whether I really have been forgiven. You know, because if we've been forgiven greatly, then we love greatly. And that's not only love for God. It's love for our brothers and sisters. And it's love for this lost world around us. And so let's examine ourselves this morning. Examine myself in the light of these things and set aside all the peripherals and focus on the matter of your eternal soul and ask yourself, am I merciful because I have received mercy? Those who have been forgiven much should love much, and that should be our testimony here at PBC. People should say, these people are different. There's something that marks them apart. They really love each other. They really love the people around them. Why is that? And that's when our answer should be Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. Those who know they have received mercy show mercy. And the merciful are greatly blessed because they will receive mercy from God Himself. Are you merciful? Am I? May God make it so. And may we impact our generation, which is in such need of the love of Christ being manifested in concern and in the gospel. Amen.